Chapter 23, paragraph 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he hath authority, and it is his duty, to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he has power to call synods to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. So here, the civil magistrate and his relation to the church, or his duty to the church. First of all, he has no jurisdiction inside the church. He has no jurisdiction inside the church. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The word and sacrament are those ordinances in which the truth of God is set forth. And this is referred to also as the power of the keys, the power of the keys. First of all, the word preached and the sacrament administered set forth the true way of salvation, and in that sense, the door of the kingdom is opened by them. The declaration of the truth of God declares and shows the way into the kingdom of heaven, and so in that sense, the ministry of the word and the sacraments is part of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. But then also by discipline, in the exercise of church discipline, they declare, the ministers and the ruling elders declare that the rebellious and unbelieving are outside the kingdom of God. And in that declarative sense, they close the door to the kingdom, even in its visible expression on earth. So the ministers of the word, in the preaching of the word, and the minister and the other elders in the exercise of discipline, they declare the way into the kingdom of God, and they declare who is in the kingdom and who is not. And it's in that sense that the officers of the church have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The civil magistrate, even if a Christian, has no right to these keys. He may not exercise the ministry of the word and sacraments, and he also may not exercise the discipline of the church. The text given, 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 18. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 18. And they withstood, that's the priest and the other priests, Azariah the priest and the other priests, and they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honour from the Lord God. So So there the king took upon himself the role of the officers of the church, in this case the priests in the Old Testament. And he was wrong to do so, and it becomes very clear that he was wrong. Matthew 18 verse 17. And if he neglect to hear them, this is the offending church member, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. There it is assigned to the church that the discipline is assigned to the church itself. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then Matthew 16 and verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The power of the keys, the power of excommunication, belongs inside the church and is not in the hands of the state, and it is given to church officers. Matthew 16 verse 19, Peter is in view, but it's not confined to Peter, as Rome maintains. This is a power given to all the apostles and also to the continuing eldership of the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28 to 29. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 28-29, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, and so on. They're given these gifts, which include the gifts both of the ministry of the word, the extraordinary apostles, prophets, the continuing teachers, and also the gift of governments and the government and discipline of the church, in the eldership as a whole. These gifts are given in the church. They're not given to the state. The civil magistrate can, of course, personally be a member of the church. That's not in question. But his office as a civil magistrate does not give him any jurisdiction in the church. Likewise, Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here again, the ministry is are gifts given within the church of God, and they are not given to the civil magistrate, the ruler, the king, or the emperor, or the governor in the state. And because the Lord has appointed the ministry as well as the government of the church in offices distinct from the civil magistrate. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Again, establishing that the ministers of the word are called by Christ and are distinct from civil rulers. Romans 10 and verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Together with Hebrews 5 and verse 4. Hebrews 5 and verse 4. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So in the Old Testament, the Lord appointed the priests, and they were distinct from the kings and their officers. And likewise in the New Testament, how shall they preach except they be sent? Appointment to civil office does not constitute a call of God to the ministry of the word and sacraments. Chapter 25 and paragraph 6 of the Confession says there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. So Christ is the king and head of the church, and he appoints its officers, distinct from the civil ruler. Secondly, civil power is to be used for the good of the church. Civil power is to be used for the good of the church. The Confession in our paragraph this morning goes on to say, yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. He has authority, that is, authority from God. It is a limited authority, but a real authority. It comes from Christ. Christ gives authority to church governors. Christ gives authority to civil governors. And he requires that civil governors, officers, rulers, use their authority and power for the good of the church. He is to aim in the use of his legitimate authority outside the church at the unity, peace, purity, and soundness of the church of God. He is to use his authority outside the church in the interest of the unity, peace, purity, and soundness of the church. Isaiah 49 and verse 23. Isaiah 49 verse 23. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. We've looked at this as we've studied Isaiah in our evening services, but it shows that what is promised is certainly a duty for kings to do, that is, to bow the knee to Christ and to use their God-given authority to facilitate the Church of Christ and the advance of the kingdom of grace. Psalm 122, verse 9, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. That's true for all, that they ought to seek the good of the church of God, and it's also true for David, who was a king, and who is the inspired writer of this psalm, that he was to use not only his personal, but his public office for the good of the church. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 23. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Artaxerxes is urging the establishment of the worship of God. Verse 25, and thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God, and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me, before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. There, evidently, whatever Artaxerxes' motive, it was right and a cause of thanksgiving that he used his power and charged Ezra to appoint magistrates to use their power to uphold the law and to facilitate the true worship of God. To accomplish this end of using his power in the interests of the church, the ruler is to suppress blasphemy and heresy. Leviticus 24 and verse 16. Leviticus 24 and verse 16. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. Evidently, the Westminster Assembly took that as a civil action. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 5 and 6. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. And in verse 12, if thou shalt hear in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men of the children of Belial are gone out from among, and so on, the urging to apostasy from the Lord. Now, I'm not personally entirely convinced that all of these sanctions were purely civil in view of the reference in 1 Corinthians 5:13 and the use of the last part of verse 5 of Deuteronomy 13 in that context. But at any rate, there was in Israel, however much the fact that Israel was unique as both church and state, however much that affected, civil power was to be used in the interests of the true worship of God. 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. And so there the king, Hezekiah, broke down the idolatry, the public idolatry in Israel. In 1 Chronicles 13, verse 1 to 9, David assists in the establishment of the worship of God and the bringing of the Ark of God to Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 23, 1-26, we'll not read it all now, Josiah destroyed idolatry in Israel. In 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 33, 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 33, and Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And then back in chapter 15 and verse 12-13, 2 Chronicles 15, verse 12, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Now, this view of the civil ruler is that he is not neutral. It is true that in Israel, Israel was unique in that it was church and state. So there are unique aspects, and it is a study in itself to determine what of the sanctions in Israel are meant to be purely civil and of force in a New Testament time, in the state in a New Testament time, and what ought to be done. But the main point to grasp is that the civil ruler is not neutral and should not pretend to be neutral. It doesn't necessarily involve the persecution of heretics for their beliefs, but within the public domain, the true religion alone is to be accommodated. Neutrality is actually impossible. There's no such thing as neutrality in a civil ruler. If he upholds the Sabbath, for example, in the public realm, he honors Christ. If he fails to do so, then he tolerates that which is evil in the public realm, and he afflicts the Church of God, because a society, by its very nature, people are not uninvolved with each other. And the failure, for example, to uphold the Sabbath in the public realm by civil rulers is not an act of neutrality. So the civil ruler is to deal with public blasphemy, public idolatry, for example, the holding of mass in a public park is not to be tolerated by the rulers, or shouldn't be. Public Sabbath breaking should be prohibited, and so on. His duty to punish the evildoer is extends to both tables of the law as it bears upon the public realm. Also, the confession gives the civil ruler power to call sinners. It says at the end, for the better effecting whereof he hath power to call sinners to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. When the church is in a confused state, it is legitimate for the ruler to summon a synod, and the Westminster Assembly itself came together on that basis. That doesn't mean that the civil ruler becomes a member of that synod, but it does mean that the ruler can take the initiative in seeking the good of the Church of God when there is confusion in a particular country. Now, we must keep in mind here the later declaration in chapter 31 of the Confession of Faith, paragraph 2. As magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion, so if magistrates be open enemies to the Church, the ministers of Christ themselves, by virtue of their office, or they with other fit persons, upon delegation from their churches, may meet together in such assemblies. Now, the Scottish Church, when it accepted the Westminster Confession in 1647, did put in an explanatory statement concerning that particular clause. It says that the Assembly understandeth some parts of the second article of the 31 chapter only if church not settled or constituted in point of government, and that although in such church a synod of ministers and other fit persons may be called by the magistrate's authority and nomination without any other call to consult and advise with about matters of religion, and although likewise the ministers of Christ, without delegation from their churches, may of themselves and by virtue of their office meet together synodically in such kirks not yet constituted, yet neither of these ought to be done in kirks constituted and settled, it being always free to the magistrate to advise with synods of ministers and ruling elders meeting upon delegation from their churches, either ordinarily or being indicted by his authority occasionally and pro renata, it being also free to assemble together synodically as well pro renata as at the ordinary times upon delegation from the churches by the intrinsical power received from Christ, as often as it is necessary for the good of the church, so to assemble, and so on. The point here is that the Scottish Church, when it accepted the Westminster Confession, whilst they weren't saying they don't agree with what's here, they're saying we want to make it absolutely clear what it actually means. And that statement is incorporated into the ordination vows of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, so that at an ordination you will hear reference to the Westminster Confession of Faith as received by the Church of Scotland in 1647. Well, what is it all saying? It's all very complex and wordy. It's saying this: the civil ruler may facilitate the settling of the Church by calling together a synod where the government of the Church is not settled and confusion exists. He may call together a synod of ministers and ruling elders. He may be present at such a synod, not as an office bearer in them. He may consider and should consider their deliberations and weigh up whether they are according to Scripture in order to inform himself concerning his obligations as a magistrate to uphold the true religion. He may consult with synods and seek the counsel of the synods of the church. But this does not mean that synods, or presbytery synods, general assemblies of the church, cannot meet by their own authority given by Christ. So if the civil ruler says that the church cannot hold a synod meeting, the church has the right to contradict the civil ruler and go ahead and have a synod meeting. So that's part of the ruler's obligation to seek the good of the church. If the church is in disarray, he may initiate a synod to bring about order in the church. But he may not interfere in the government of the church, and the church has the right to call synods and councils even against the wishes of the civil ruler. Some texts, 2 Chronicles chapter 19, 2 Chronicles 19, verse 8 to 11. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart, and so on to the end of the chapter. There King Jehoshaphat charges the Levites as church officers to do their duty. In 2 Chronicles 29, chapter 29 and chapter 30, Hezekiah likewise charges the Levites. He initiates the establishment of proper order in the church of God. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, a rather interesting reference, Matthew 2 and verse 4 and 5, this is Herod, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. I think what the Westminster Assembly had in mind was that although Herod's motive was wicked, and although the church council he called was corrupt, yet it establishes the legitimacy of a civil ruler seeking the advice and counsel of the church. To sum up then, the church and the state are distinct. They have distinct government, and they are not to interfere with each other's functions. But they do have mutual obligations to each other. The church is to instruct the state, because the ministers of Christ are to declare the whole counsel of God. The church has a duty to declare to the civil magistrate the word, the teaching of God's word concerning the duty of rulers, and the state has a duty likewise, the civil ruler, to use his power to protect and facilitate the church of God in its Christ-appointed functions. Neither church nor state are to declare themselves independent of Christ. Christ is the King and head of the church, and he appoints its government and functions and worship, and Christ is the Prince of the kings of the earth, and he tells civil rulers what they are to do and how they are to act, how they are to punish evil, and to do so in the interests of the church and the true religion. Christ is King in Zion, and Christ is King of nations.